Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're opening the lines to your Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I want to welcome the newest member to the Catholic Answers team here, Luke Bender, who's the IQ of the building went up about 10 points when he got here. He's a YouTube genius, and he's going to help us develop in YouTube. We lost an employee late last year, and Luke's now on board to help us out, and we're awful glad to have you, Luke. Welcome to Catholic Answers. There's no lines open, so we're going to go get right to work here. Let Jimmy answer some Bible questions. Tom in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on EWTN, is first up this hour. Tom, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. So my question is, does the Bible tell us in today's world how the Jews have their sins dealt with? How do they get them forgiven? If there is no temple and there is no sacrifice, no blood sacrifice, how do the Jews in today's world, how are they supposed to get their sins forgiven?
Are you asking the Christian view or are you asking the Jewish view of this question?
Well, I'm asking... if you ask a Jew, practicing observant Jew, how do you get your sins dealt with since there is no temple and there is no blood sacrifice anymore?
Okay.
How do you get your sins dealt with?
Got it. So this is something that a lot of Jews asked themselves after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and because they couldn't go to the temple anymore and offer, you know, sin offerings. And what they concluded was, well, if you can't do what we used to do, at least do what you can. And so so when you sin, you need to repent. And that's like, you know, what was done before. You needed to repent, and you needed to, if you were sinning against another human being, you needed to attempt to restore, you know, what you would, you know, make some kind of compensation to make the person whole. And so you need to do that today, and you need to pray to God, and you keep what rituals you can, like, for example, they can't offer sacrifices for the nation anymore on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, but they do things like penance. They'll fast on Yom Kippur, and so the basic idea was: if you can't use the temple, well, do what you can, and God will still forgive you because He's a merciful God. So that would be the typical way a Jewish person today might answer the question. Now, from a Christian perspective, the animal sacrifices never actually forgave sins. They were a ritual component of the life of the Jewish nation, and Jews could do them as a gesture to ask God to forgive sins, but they never themselves actually resulted in forgiveness. I mean, God might say, okay, I appreciate you're asking me for forgiveness, and you've offered me this sin offering, and I appreciate that. And I may even authorize that, you know, for people who've committed certain sins. But it was never the death of the animal that actually resulted in a person being forgiven. And a lot of Jews today would agree with that. They would say that that's not really what caused God to forgive a person. From a Christian perspective, we'd say it was always the death of Jesus Christ. The animal sacrifices pointed forward to the death of Jesus. And so Jewish people prior to the time of Christ were forgiven in anticipation of what Jesus would do on the cross. And Jewish people today who repent and are innocently unaware of the fact they need to be Christian, well, they'll still be forgiven through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. They'll just find out, oh, that's how it happened, when they get to the next life.
Very well. Thank you very much for the answer.
Thank you,
no
Tom.
No problem.
Thank you for the call. Let's go to Carlos in our friend Carlos in Dallas-Fort Worth. Let me just say, if you'd like to call, the number here is 888-318-7884. Hi, Carlos.
Hello, my friend. Hello, Jimmy. How are you guys?
Really good. Really good. You see how slow I gave that number before I let you on?
You were incredible.
I know.
I must say,
I know.
I'm not gonna do what everybody does. Says, but like everybody says, I love calling in when Jimmy's on the air and Sy's doing the show. I'm not going to say that because everybody says it, so I'm glad I didn't do that.
But I like it when people say that, though. I'm perfectly, I like it. All right, go ahead. Give him your question, Carlos.
Thank you. Thank you. So, Jimmy, my question is, I'm worried about King Solomon, King David's son. So he's known for his wisdom, the first temple. But if I understand it correctly, he kind of went wayward a bit with some pretty heavy-duty sins like idolatry. Can you help me understand? I mean, I know we never really know, but in terms of Catholic teaching, what ended up happening to him when he died?
Well, the Catholic Church didn't have a teaching on Solomon's soul, so this is a matter of speculation. The Bible doesn't answer this question for us either. Now, we do have a record of, you know, after Solomon fell into sin, he was confronted for this, and he and God announced that, you know, certain punishments were going to occur in this life. So these are temporal punishments or consequences of Solomon's sins, specifically. The northern 10 tribes were going to secede and no longer be under the control of the tribe of Judah. And that happened. But David told Solomon, I'm not going to do this in your day because of how faithful David was to me. I'm going to defer this until the time of your son, Rehoboam. And I'm going to not take all of the other tribes away. I'm going to leave one of them, Benjamin, under the control of Judah. So he mitigated the punishment in two ways. Well, okay. So when you have a sort of figuratively a come to Jesus moment like that, where God announces big consequences for your sins, it can prompt you to repent. And so we have, you know, reason to believe that Solomon may well have repented before the end of his life. What we don't have is firm confirmation of him being in heaven, but we do have positive remarks about him in Jesus's own words. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about how not even the lilies of the field were, you know, not even Solomon in his splendor was decked out like the lilies of the field. They're even more beautiful than Solomon was. And, you know, that doesn't mandate that Solomon's in heaven, but it is at least a positive reference to Solomon. And so, given the mercy of God and the opportunity Solomon had to repent and the fact he's in the line of the Messiah and the fact that Jesus at least speaks of him positively, you know, I wouldn't particularly worry about Solomon's soul. I mean, it's ultimately in God's hands, not mine, but I think we have reasons for optimism in Solomon's case.
All right. I'm going to leave it there because I got to take a break. But Carlos, thank you. It's always nice to get a chance to talk with you. And you can always say you like talking with us. You never can hear that too much. All right. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akins, our guest. It's your Bible questions, and we're having a lot of fun. We got a lot of folks on the line, lots of great questions to come. This year, if you join Society 315, you get the Hallow app for a whole year. So you just go to casociety315.com to sign up, or you can put Catholic Answers Society 315 in your searcher and it'll find it. Get the Hallow app for a whole year for free when you sign up for Catholic Answers Society 315. Stephen is in Massachusetts watching on YouTube. Welcome, Stephen. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen, thank you for the work you do. My question has to deal about instances in the Gospels when individuals seem to know immediately that Christ is the Son of God without interacting with him previously. Mark 5 is a really good example when the possessed man runs out, and my Bible's translation says worships him. The best I can come up with is that that's a type of grace extended from God, and I'd kind of like to know what those instances are trying to tell us, and I'd like to hear your thoughts.
Well, Jesus is recognized on a number of occasions by people who are possessed, and this knowledge is attributed to the demons. At one point, it's even recorded in the Synoptic Gospels that the demons knew who he was. What that doesn't address for us is the question of how they knew. It's possible that God infused that knowledge into them, but it's also possible that they recognized Jesus by some sign externally. My own inclination would be to say they knew him telepathically, because demons are, in their essence, they are created intellects, and so they pick up information mentally from others, including what in parapsychological terms would be called telepathy, which is mind-to-mind contact. And so since they pick up information mentally and Jesus is here in their presence in these various instances, I would assume they picked it up mentally. They recognized him by the overwhelming force of his divine soul merely coming into their, his divine spirit, which, of course, manifested through his human soul. But the force of the divine spirit coming into their presence, I think they picked up on that mentally. And so you could call that telepathy. And I would assume they picked it up telepathically, although it's possible they could have done so in some other way, either by divine infusion of knowledge or by some external physical sign, but my money would be on telepathy. And in terms of what it's trying to show, I think the authors are trying to show us that Jesus is a supremely powerful entity that was recognized even by demons and feared and respected by demons. So that's what I'd have to say on it. How does that do for you, Stephen?
That sounds great, Jimmy. I appreciate the answer. Before I go, I got to let Cy know that Jimmy let me interview him for a grad school project I was doing at a major Catholic university, and I got an A on the project. So thank you, Jimmy. I appreciate that.
Hey.
Oh, great.
Congratulations on the A. Good job. Well, thank you very much for the call. It was very nice to receive the call, and maybe we'll get to talk with you again. I'm looking at a full phone bank here, so on I go. Nick in Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Nick, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. So in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob gets renamed to Israel after fighting with, my Bible says, the man. Mm-hmm. And then he has continued to be referred to as Jacob until chapter 35, verse 10, he's renamed to Israel again. I was kind of wondering why that was the case.
Well, I don't know that that is the case. I did a search on the term Israel in Genesis, and it does first appear in Genesis 32, but then the word is also used in Genesis 33, and then it's used in Genesis 34, and then it's also used in Genesis 35, where we have this parallel naming event. So I would interpret that to be the author of Genesis introducing the term in chapter 32, and then starting to use it on a more and more consistent basis thereafter. If you're asking specifically about the two naming events, this is something that is also a characteristic of the text in Genesis. Frequently, the author will have two explanations for why a particular person or thing got a name. And what some people have done is say, oh, that must betray more than one source behind Genesis. So in one source, this was the explanation for how this person or thing got the name. In another source, it had this other explanation, and then the author of Genesis came along and merged those two sources to make the book of Genesis. Personally, I'm skeptical of that. I mean, I can't rule it out, but I'm skeptical of that. I think that it's more likely that there's more than one account of how a person got a name, or a person or a thing got a name, and the author of Genesis is preserving both of them. It's not that there were two separate sources, each of which having a different one, but there was just more than one explanation in circulation. And that doesn't stop there. There can be more than one reason why a person has a given name or nickname or whatever it is. In particular, you'll notice that these names are often meaningful. They're not just random names. Like today, you know, my birth name is Jimmy. And ordinarily, if someone gets named Jimmy, well, that's just something that was done at their parents, you know, by their parents when they were born. But that doesn't rule out the possibility of people getting names more than one way. Even with a name that doesn't have a lot of meaning to a modern ear, like Jimmy. I mean, technically it's based on the Hebrew name Yaqub, which means heel catcher. But it doesn't have a lot of meaning to a modern English speaking ear. Actually, in my case, I've been named twice. I've been named Jimmy twice, because when I was a young adult, I wanted to prove that I was an adult, and so I changed my legal name to James. And then after I grew up, I realized I don't got to prove anything to anybody, and I'm going to go back to my birth name, Jimmy, which honors my father, who was Jimmy Sr. I'm Jimmy Jr. And so in my case, you could say, well, okay, my name is Jimmy because that's the name my parents gave me when I was born. And you can also say that my name is Jimmy because that's the name I gave myself when I changed my name back to Jimmy. So even in my case, where the name doesn't mean anything, you can have more than one explanation. I've had more than one naming incident in my life. And the same thing could be true even more so with names that mean something, like, you know, the name Edom, for example, which means red. And you could say, well, Edom, he gets called Edom because he was red when he came out of the womb. But you can also look at a later event in his life and say, oh, he was a man of blood. He hunted stuff. So he gets called Edom also because of all the blood he spilled. And in the same way, you can have a name like Israel, which means something like prince who has power with God. You can have someone get named that way on more than one occasion, and that can happen in real life just like it did with me.
Nick, thank you. Great question. I'm going quick now because we got a lot of folks on the line. Athena is in Meridian, Idaho, listening on our website, catholic.com. Athena, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
I had a question about the Book of Revelation. I just came back from my philosophy class.
First, though, Athena, I so seldom get a chance to meet anyone named Athena. I have a question first. Did you spring from the forehead of your father?
Oh, my goodness.
Okay, just curious. Asking for a friend.
Asking for a friend.
Okay.
I'm joking with you. Go ahead, Athena.
Okay. I have a question about the book of Revelation. I came back from class like 2 hours ago, and my philosophy professor threw me off today. So we were talking about indigenous religions, and we were learning about structuralism and how every single religion kind of has the same structure with its like cosmologies and creation stories. So we were learning about like the Garden of Eden, where there was perfection, and then there was a fall, and then there's always some kind of way that we're trying to reconnect with that kind of perfection. And then we were talking about Revelation, which is like the apocalypse part. But then my professor said that we never in Christianity go back to that kind of perfect state, pure state. We just stay, it's kind of like the end and then that's it. And I kind of disagreed with him on it. So I just wanted to know like what your thoughts are on that.
Well, I it sounds to, now I didn't hear the lecture, so I can't comment on it directly. But based on what you've reported about the lecture, it sounds like I disagree with a bunch of stuff he said. At least the way you presented it, it sounded like he made all religions sound the same in their fundamental structures, and I would say that's not the case. There are common themes in various religions. Like one of them is the separation of heaven and earth. Very frequently in religions, there's the idea that heaven and earth, or the divine and the natural world, were originally united, and some kind of separation has been introduced, and eventually that separation will be overcome. That's a common theme in religions, but it's not universal. So if he was representing all religions as having the same fundamental structure, I'd have a problem with that. If he then says that in Christianity, there's no idea of us getting back to a paradisical or perfect state, I would say that's just wrong. The overwhelming majority of Christians throughout history have believed that eventually there will be a renovation in the world order, a revolution in the world order, in which God renovates mankind and the cosmos. You know, the New Testament talks repeatedly about how eventually death is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where mankind lives with God in a paradisical environment, and there's no more pain or suffering anymore. I mean, this is explicit in the book of Revelation. So if he was denying that, I don't know what he was thinking of.
Yeah.
Does that make sense, Athena?
I don't. Yeah, that makes sense.
All right. Very, very good. I'll tell you what. I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Thank you very much for the call. I note that you never did answer whether you sprung from the forehead of your father, so I have my suspicions there, but thank you for the call.
Her parents might not have told her.
Oh, that's true. That is something that you might not talk about. That is correct. Yeah. Athena, hang on. Give us an address. We'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Coming back here to California, Jennifer is in Riverside, California, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jennifer, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I was listening to the first reading this morning, and it was talking about the creation of man, and all of a sudden it changed from singular to plural, where it said, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and sea, etc. So I was just wondering on your take on how it went from singular to plural.
Okay,
well, one theory that you hear some folks propose is that this is the royal we. The royal we is used when someone of very high authority, often a monarch, which is why it's called the royal we, speaks of themselves in the plural. And a famous example of this is the phrase attributed to Queen Victoria, where she allegedly said, "We are not amused," meaning, "I am not amused," but because she was using the royal we, she said it in the plural. And so some people have said, oh, well, there's no one else here at this time, so God must be using the royal we. Well, okay, that's a proposal you commonly hear, but the problem is the royal we exists in Latin, and it exists in English, and it exists in a few other languages, but it does not exist in Hebrew. There is no royal we in Hebrew. So, so God is not actually talking of himself as a single individual using a plural, using plural pronouns. So who might he be talking to? Well, some people have seen here an allusion to the Holy Trinity. And if you want to say that within the spiritual sense of the text, there's an allusion to the Holy Trinity here, I think that's totally fine. But the Holy Trinity had not been clearly revealed in the Old Testament period. And so that makes it unlikely that that's what is the literal sense of the text, which is the one that the human author of Genesis would have been aware of. So I think we need to look elsewhere for what would the human author of Genesis have meant, since the doctrine of the Trinity had not been revealed yet. And we'll conclude that mystery on the other side of the break.
Oh, Jennifer, I love it when we get a cliffhanger. I hope you can hang on. We'll come right back and find out what that change from the singular to the plural might mean in the first chapter of Genesis. Jimmy Akin's our guest. Ask him anything you want about the Bible. More coming up on Catholic Answers Live. The word discipleship is often abused, and many Catholics are not even sure it applies to them. Well, it does, and in his new book, Real Discipleship, best-selling author Father Jeffrey Kirby helps you to separate true discipleship from false. A lively mix of theology, history, Bible study, and common sense, Real Discipleship is for anyone who wants to follow Jesus closely. Order your copy of Real Discipleship today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As I predicted at the very beginning, the lines have stayed pretty full for these 2 hours. It's fun to get to talk with Jimmy Akin about the Bible, and I'm going to go back to the phones and let people do that. Jennifer in Riverside was asking about the use of we at the creation in the first, that is to refer to God at the creation in the first chapter of Genesis. Jennifer, are you still with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Well, let's get an answer to that.
Okay. So what we need to do to figure out who God is referring to here is say, well, who would the Hebrew author of Genesis have understood him to be talking to? Who are the who's available in the Hebrew worldview for God to be talking to and saying this stuff to about let us make man in our image and so forth? And the answer is pretty clear. Because even though the Trinity had not been revealed in Old Testament times, certainly not in a clear way, the idea that God was all alone in heaven was not part of the Hebrew worldview. God was depicted as a heavenly king ruling over creation, and any king has his court. And so Hebrews understood that, yeah, God is the creator. He's at the top of everything. But he's like any king, he's going to have a heavenly court around him. And in scholarly literature, this court is called the divine council. And today we would refer to the members of the divine council as angels. That term was a little more restricted. I mean, technically an angel is a messenger. So angels or messengers are part of the divine court, but they're like the low-ranked guys. They just run messages here and there. There are much higher officials in the divine court that, you know, aren't, they're not just the little nobodies at the bottom. And they wouldn't have been called angels in the Old Testament, but they are today because language changes over time. So the natural understanding of, well, who would the Hebrew author of Genesis have envisioned God talking to? It would have been the divine council. And so that's who God's talking to here. Now, that raises a related question of, did members of the divine council actually do anything? Or did God do it all himself? And you might suppose, well, if he says, let's do this, you might suppose that it more than just God is going to be involved in the creation of man. But that is not a requirement of the language, because I could say, let's say Sykelet and I are getting together after the show, and I'm planning on buying dinner for us. And I say, Sy, let's get pizza. All I'm asking for Sy to do here is consent. I'm going to pay for the pizza. I'm going to order the pizza. I'm just associating Sy with my plan to get pizza, which I, of course, know he's going to agree to. So that seems to be what God is doing here. He's using, just like I used just now, what you could call an associative we, where I'm associating Sy with my action of buying pizza. It appears God is using an associative we with the divine council. He's not expecting the divine council to do anything. He's the creator. And the text makes it clear that God, not the divine council, created man. But he's associating the divine council with his own action of created man. And so it appears that God is talking to the divine council and that he's using an associative we in talking about his plan to create man.
Okay, Jennifer?
Yes, thank you. I think my puppy agrees too.
Oh, you're
good.
Thank you so much.
All right. A Bible-loving puppy.
Glad to have your puppy's approval.
Martin in Michigan listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. We're glad you're here, Martin. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin. Martin? No? Oh, I don't know. He just dropped. Martin, if it was me, call back. I apologize. I don't think that was me, though. The line just disconnected. Sam in Ohio, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Sam. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I was just wondering why we say that Jesus was Jewish. My understanding was that Jewish people did not believe in the Messiah, or didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Doesn't that sort of mean that he just didn't believe in himself, or how does that work?
Okay, so the term Jewish can mean several different things. On the one hand, it can mean a person who is a member of the Jewish ethnic group, which, you know, broadly shares common descent from a particular tribe or set of tribes in ancient Israel. And Jesus was a Jew in that sense. He came from the people of Israel. He came from the tribe of Judah, and so he was a Jew. That's actually where we get the word Jew. It's from Judah. And so he was a Judahite, and so he was a Jew, ethnically speaking. You're using or have encountered a more modern meaning of the term Jew that refers to a religious identity that is distinct from Christianity. But historically, there have been a lot of Christians who were also Jews. I mean, like all of the 12 apostles, you know, St. Peter was a Jew, St. John was a Jew, St. James was a Jew, St. Andrew was a Jew. They were all Jews, and they also believed in Jesus. So there have been a lot there. The original generation of Christians was entirely Jewish. And in the early church, there were lots of Jewish Christians, and there continue to be Jewish Christians down to today. I know people who were born Jewish or who otherwise come from Jewish ancestry who were also Christian. There have even been Jewish popes. So there are uses of the term Jew today that use it as a religious identity that is exclusive of having a Christian identity. And that usage is, you know, common if you're talking about modern Jews and you don't say something like, oh yeah, this person is a Christian Jew. If you just say this person is a Jew, it normally means that they are Jewish religiously and that they're not a Christian, but it doesn't always mean that. And so we shouldn't associate the term Jew with always rejecting Christianity, because Jews don't always reject Christianity. Sometimes they embrace it. So we need to distinguish between the term as an ethnic identity marker, where Jesus clearly was Jewish, and a religious identity marker that's exclusive of Christianity. So that's kind of a basic sketch of those different usages, but that's why we describe Jesus as a Jew, even though he was, in the Christian view, the Christ, and many Jews accepted him as the Christ and became Christians, Jewish Christians, while other Jews did not accept him as the Christ.
Does that make sense to you, Sam?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that does.
Right.
If I got one more second, then a follow-up question kind of to that, Israel being, you know, the motherland or, you know, such as or, you know, that sort of thing. But then Jesus goes on to say that his body is the temple. Is there any connection for like a Catholic or Christian to Israel anymore after that?
Well, this is the nation state of Israel. Is that correct?
Right.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. So Israel is a modern nation state that came into existence in 1948-ish, and its status vis-a-vis the Old Testament statements that God gave this land to the Jewish people permanently is open for debate. The church does not have a teaching on this. If you think that the modern state of Israel is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, you're welcome to hold that. If you think the modern state of Israel is not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, you're welcome to hold that too. The church doesn't have any teaching on Israel as a modern nation state. It does have a teaching on the future of the Jewish people, because St. Paul says in Romans that there will be a large-scale conversion of the Jewish people to Christianity before the end of the world. And so if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it endorses that idea. It says that at some point in the future, there will be a large-scale conversion of Jewish people to Christianity. So the church does have teachings about, you know, the Jewish people still have a place in God's plan. They still have a relationship with God. There are still future prophecies to be fulfilled about them. But when it comes to the modern nation state of Israel, the church doesn't have a teaching. And so there is a considerable diversity of opinion, or room for considerable diversity of opinion on that point.
Sam, thank you for the call and for the questions. That takes us right to the break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He was an Eastern monk, a theologian, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John Damascene served for many decades at the monastery of Mar Sabas near Jerusalem. His writings included the defense of icons, reflections on Mary, and a massive exposition on the faith called the Fountain of Knowledge. He died in 749 and was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1890.
Find out more about the Doctors of the Church. Visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Goes by so fast when we have Jimmy for both hours. Still got some time, though, and we've got some questions on the line, Bible questions for Jimmy this hour. We'll go to San Rafael, California, where David is watching on Facebook. David, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking the call. My question has to do with an earlier caller about the demons recognizing Christ as God, or at least I think that's what I heard. My question is, why weren't the demons, did they recognize the Christ child as God, as Jesus Christ? And if so, why did they not try to continue toward his demise at an earlier stage of his life?
Like attacking him when he was a child?
Correct.
Okay. Well, Cy Kellett and I were actually talking about your question during one of the breaks, and Cy proposed, how do you know they didn't? And I said, yeah, maybe he was like the baby Hercules, and he strangled them when he was in his crib. So maybe there were demonic battles like that, and they're just not recorded in Scripture. On the other hand, I think that's pretty unlikely. And the reason I say that is because I think that the best explanation for the so-called temptation of Jesus is that the devil didn't know who he was. And the word temptation in Greek and the word for testing are the same word. And so I think that what's really going on in the temptation or testing account is the devil's testing Jesus to find out if he is the Son of God or not. I don't think the devil knows. And it's not until after that occurs that the demons start to recognize him. So one of the possible ways they could have known, now I think it's likely they got this information telepathically, but another way they could have gotten it is, okay, the devil figured it out, this is the guy, and then he told all of his subordinates. And so that's why they start recognizing Jesus after the testing or temptation in the wilderness. And it could be a combination of both of those. As to why they didn't know in when Jesus was a child, well, I'd say a couple of things. The first one is, Cy Kellett, have you ever seen the 1968, I think, version of the movie Bedazzled? Peter Cook and Dudley Moore.
Yeah, yeah. If I have, it's been a long time. I really don't have much memory of it.
Okay, well, in that movie, Peter Cook plays the devil. These are two British comedians, for people who may not know. Peter Cook plays the devil, and Dudley Moore plays an ordinary guy who's going through a crisis of faith. And he ends up getting 7 wishes from the devil. He sells his soul for 7 wishes. And he... And all of his wishes go wrong because the devil is a real monkey's paw. You know, he's going to, no matter what you wish for, it's going to go bad. And Dudley Moore when one of his wishes goes bad and he wants another wish, he has to blow a raspberry. And that's the sign for, okay, I'm done with this wish. I'll take my next. But one of the things that the devil points out in this movie is, you know, God, he doesn't have all the advantages God does. I mean, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The devil says, by comparison, I'm just highly mobile. And that's true. The demons are highly mobile in that they can go wherever they want, but they can't go everywhere and know everything all at once. And so I think that's part of why the devil did not know that Jesus is the Son of God initially, because this was something that he didn't have all the data he needed to establish. He wasn't everywhere all at once. And in fact, when you read early Christian literature, including some literature outside of the New Testament, but that's still very early, like the Ascension of Isaiah, which is a Christian apocalypse that seems to have been written in the year AD 67, plus or minus 12 months. So it's very early. And one of the themes in the Ascension of Isaiah is divine hiddenness, that Christ's birth was specifically hidden from the devil, so that the devil would not know who he was or when he was born or anything like that. And in fact, a big plot element in the Ascension of Isaiah is when the prophet Isaiah, he ascends up to heaven and he witnesses the descent of the Son of God through the seven heavens to be born. And he descends in disguise, so that none of the angels recognize him as he descends through the different heavens. And when he gets down to the atmosphere where the demons live, none of them recognize him either. And then they're all surprised when he dies and rises from the dead. So this is a very early theme. Now, the Ascension of Isaiah is not a book of the Bible, so, you know, don't bet the farm on it. But this theme of divine hiddenness in connection with Jesus's birth is a very early theme in Christian history and literature and thought. And so it may well be that God specifically hid this from the devil so that he wouldn't know about it, and thus there would be a measure of protection for the Holy Family while Jesus was growing up. And that's something we see elsewhere in Scripture. In the book of Job, for example, when God is talking to the devil about Job, the devil says, oh, he's just a fair weather friend. You know, you've put a hedge around him, so I can't get to him. But if you remove that hedge and let me torture him, he'll curse you to your face. And so this shows us that God protects individuals. It's depicted in Job as a kind of spiritual hedge around Job that the devil can't get through. Well, there could have been a spiritual hedge around Jesus, you know, whether it, who knows what it'd be made out of, maybe bunches and bunches of angels. But between divine hiddenness and God's ability to protect, that's presumably why Jesus was not attacked by Satan and his forces earlier, because God didn't want that attack happening before the proper time.
David, I'm going to leave it there and say I hope that was helpful, because we're getting near the end and there's still a few on the lines. Let's go to Faith in Steubenville, Ohio, listening on 97.9 EWTN Radio. Faith, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Hi, Faith. Oh, sorry, Faith. I'll come back to you if I can. Leah in King George, Virginia, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Leah. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, good evening. I had a question about some of the books that Jimmy has been going through in Mysterious World and and other extra canonical books, and just wondering, like, does Jimmy have a favorite or a few favorites that we should maybe start reading, and is there an order, a preferred order to read them in?
Okay, so Leah's referring to a periodic series of episodes I have within Mysterious World on so-called lost scriptures. Now, these books are not in the Bible, and they're not really lost because we have them today, but some of them were lost for extended periods in church history, and they certainly were lost in the sense of most people have never heard of them. Including most Christians have never heard of them. They're also, like I said, they're not in Scripture, but they're Scripture adjacent. You know, some people thought some of them were Scripture. Others, you know, they're at least close to Scripture. And thus far I've covered things like First Enoch and the Book of Jubilees and the life of Adam and Eve and so forth. And I don't have a particular favorite. I enjoy all of the ones that I've covered. Ascension of Isaiah, that's another one. I think they're all fascinating, and they all have stuff that is interesting to learn about. Like I said, they're not Scripture, so don't bet the farm on them. And there's no preferred order to read them in. I'm not doing them in any particular order on Mysterious World. I actually have plans for what I'm going to do next in that series. It's probably going to be Third Maccabees, because Third Maccabees is considered canonical by many in the Orthodox world. And if we ever reunite with the Orthodox, that could raise the question of Third Maccabees canonicity. And so I plan to look at that in sometime this year, but there's no preferred order to them. I would suggest listening to the episodes of Mysterious World and that deal with them and see what sounds interesting to you and maybe read those.
Leah, I tell you what, I am going to continue to go quickly, but I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Thank you very much for the question. I want to see if I can get Faith on. We couldn't hear her before, but Faith in Steubenville, Ohio. I understand we can hear you now, Faith. Welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, good. Thank you so much. Yeah, my question is just real quick. Me and my friends were having a debate last night on what is the truth, and we're trying to come up with a definition. And so we're going off Aquinas a little bit, but one of my friends brought up, I am going to be so embarrassed if I misquote this, but I think it's John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. When he says he is the truth, does that mean that he is like, this is the definition of the truth? Or is it more of like him saying, I am the vine, et cetera?
Okay.
Okay, yeah. So John does say Jesus does say in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when you look at those three terms that are all three used together, it's clear that they're not all meant literally, because what the word way literally means is a road. That's what a way is. That's why people might live on, you know, Albatross Way, or some, their address might be 1313 Albatross Way or something. So a way is a road, and Jesus is not literally a road. Similarly, when Jesus says he's the life, well, he's the way we get eternal life, but he's not, he's like, life is something that it's hard to see how that could be a person in the literal sense. And that's especially true with the concept of truth. Now, it's going to depend on how you understand truth. But in philosophical terms, I'm a big fan of what's known as the correspondence theory of truth, which is that a statement is true if and only if it corresponds to reality. So if I say it's raining outside, that statement is true if and only if it corresponds to what's happening outside. It really is raining. So that's the correspondence theory of truth. And it's hard to see how a person could literally be truth on the correspondence theory, which has to do with the relationship between a statement and the world. On the other hand, there are other ways of conceptualizing truth. Like my memory is that it's been claimed that in Hebrew, the concept of truth connotes reliability. And so if that's what's in Jesus's mind, he could mean, I am ultimately reliable. And that's certainly true. Jesus is ultimately reliable. You can't rely on anything more than God. And so he's God. So he's ultimately reliable. You also could imagine other senses in which you could conceptualize Jesus as the truth, like God is ultimately in control of reality. And so he is what allows or makes things to be true. It's possible that you could propose on some deep level, there's a way that truth could be reconciled literally with the idea of a divine person. However, it's going to be on a really fundamental level that goes a bit beyond my ability to imagine exactly what that would mean. So what I feel confident in saying is that Jesus is the truth in the sense that he represents God's plan for us. He's ultimately reliable. He's things like that. But if we mean he's literally the truth in some greater sense, I'm open, but I don't know exactly what that would mean.
And that will bring us to an end. Thanks very much, Faith. I'm glad we were able to get you on and talk with you. A couple folks we weren't able to get to, give us a call tomorrow. We're going to come back and do it again. Jimmy Akin's been our guest. A couple times I gave away The Bible is a Catholic Book. He's also the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and many other things. And check out his podcasting work, the Jimmy Akin Podcast, now available wherever you get your podcasts. The very popular Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, of course, available wherever you get your podcasts. You can check out his YouTube channel. Jimmy, thank you very much. I guess we'll be working together a couple more times this week. Looking forward to it.
See you then.
All right. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.